That Minds, the popular front for the liberation of Palestine, says 5 of its members have been killed in an Israeli airstrike in Lebanon. Australia's lower house of parliament passes a bill to hold a referendum on recognizing the country's indigenous people in the constitution. And at a summit of South American leaders, a Brazilian president calls for the creation of a common regional currency. Welcome, everybody, here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine says 5 of its members have been killed on the Lebanon-Syria border. The resistance group says they were killed in an Israeli airstrike, but the regime has denied any involvement in the attack. Our correspondent in Gaza, Asher Shannon, joined us earlier with the details.
The Popular Front of the Liberation of Palestine General Command said that an explosion run one of their sites in Lebanon, killing 5 members of the resistance group and injuring 10 others. Immediately, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine General Command blamed the Israeli regime for the explosion and the killing of members. This while the Israeli regime has denied carrying out any attacks or rockets or bombing in that part of Lebanon. The general command, in a statement earlier today, said that it will avenge the killing of the resistance fighters in Lebanon. Some analysts believe the reason that the Israeli regime denied or refused to take responsibility for the bombing is the fact that in a recent speech by Hezbollah leader Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, he said that any attack on Palestinian or Lebanese resistance fighters will be met by harsh response by the Lebanese resistance movement. This while Palestinian resistance factions in general have condemned the attack on Lebanon earlier today and said that such attacks will not break the will of the resistance. Meanwhile, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, the General Command, said that the Israeli regime is delusional, thinking that by killing members of resistance groups in Lebanon will weaken the resistance against the Israeli regime, especially amid the rise of resistance operations.
Israeli settlers backed by the regime's forces have carried out yet another raid on the occupied West Bank. Local Palestinian sources say the settlers fired live rounds indiscriminately at homes in Jalud village south of the city of Nablus. The sources say Palestinian youth tried to defend the village, leading to an exchange of fire that is still ongoing. Some Palestinians have sustained injuries so far. Zionist settlers have also reportedly set a Palestinian house on fire in Jalud. The Israeli regime has intensified its raids across the occupied territories in recent months. Nearly 150 Palestinians have lost their lives in the Israeli attacks in the West Bank alone this year so far. Mona Kandil joined us earlier with an update on the Israeli raid on the Palestinian village south of the city of Nablus.
Settlers' vandalism against the Palestinians had never come to an end. However, it has been escalating in the recent months. But what happened yesterday, on Tuesday, is that Israeli settlers have protested and attacked Palestinians in several sites, not only in Jalud. In Jalud, south Nablus, Israeli settlers, backed with the numbers of Israeli soldiers, attacked the people. They threw stones, they opened fire, they smashed Palestinians' vehicles, and also opened fire at the Palestinian houses there in Jalud. A number of people had been wounded, and of course Israeli forces were standing doing nothing. They had even attacked Palestinians as well. They opened fire to disperse the Palestinian protesters, the real owners of the land.
A former agent of the Israeli spy agency Mossad is among 4 died after a boat capsized on an alpine lake in Italy. Italian media have identified the ex-Israeli spy as Shimoni Erez. Two members of the Italian spy agency and the wife of the boat's captain were also among the dead. Italian emergency officials have rejected any foul play, saying the boat was hit by a whirlwind on Lake Maggiore. They've, however, cited overcrowding as another factor behind Sunday's incident, since the vessel exceeded its 15-person limit. Local reports say 10 other serving Mossad agents on board were put on a military plane back to Israel. Italian security services say Israeli and Italian spy agents were taking part in a party organized to celebrate the birthday of one of their group members. The United Arab Emirates says it had pulled out of the U.S.-led Combined Maritime Forces Coalition 2 months ago. The UAE Foreign Ministry, in a statement, said the move was the result of an ongoing evaluation of effective security cooperation with all its partners. The statement added that Abu Dhabi remains committed to dialogue and diplomatic engagement to advance regional security and stability, as well as ensure navigation safety in accordance with international law. The U.S. has not commented on the withdrawal of the UAE from the so-called Combined Maritime Forces established in 2001. The coalition is a 34-nation task force which is being supervised by the U.S. Naval Base in Bahrain alongside the American Navy's 5th Fleet and Central Command. The Australian Parliament has taken a step toward holding a referendum on recognizing Indigenous people in the country's constitution. The bill was overwhelmingly approved by lawmakers in the lower house of parliament, with 121 in favor while only 25 voted against the motion. The referendum is likely to be held between October and December. It will ask voters to approve a change to the constitution to give the Aboriginals more say in the government's policy. The bill still needs approval from the Senate next month. Australia's Indigenous people have toiled for generations. They've been subjected to mass killings, forced displacement, separated from their families, traditional lands, and beliefs. For more on that story, we're now joined by Bino Campmark, senior lecturer at RMIT University, who's joining us from Melbourne. Sir, welcome to the program. Give us your perspective on this recent step by the Australian Parliament, which has moved in the direction of holding a referendum on recognizing Indigenous people in the Australian Constitution.
Yes, thank you. It's a pleasure being with you. Just to make clear for your listeners and viewers, it's important to note that this is part of a stage-by-stage process, which began with what is called the Uluru Statement, Voice from the Heart, which began with a series of various moves about acknowledging what they call a voice, namely a chamber or a body of representatives, which would be constitutionally recognized in the Australian context. Now, the Australian Constitution is a bit problematic because it does have a racial dimension in terms of making laws with respect to Aboriginal peoples. It's a very clearly articulated thing there. But what is important to acknowledge here is the context of taking this to a vote, which is what the current government, the Albanese government, did in terms of its legislation today. So it needs to be understood in that particular context. However, there will probably be opposition to this on the way, as we're already seeing.
Mr. Campmark, I believe one question would be, why now? Why has it taken so long to want to recognize the Aboriginals and make them more involved in policymaking in the government?
It's been a tense issue for, quite frankly, since the 18th century. How do you reconcile the First Nations peoples in a settler society? The deep problem in Australia, as with other settler societies, is where do you reconcile individuals in the context of legal recognition? In the late 1960s, there was a vote that went to referendum that counted Aboriginals in the population. Prior to that, they had not been. And now the issue is, will they be given some kind of formal advisory consultancy role? But even that is going to face opposition, because we can already see that in the text of the opposition leader, Peter Dutton, and his clear stance that this is, in his curious words, re-racializing politics in Australia, which is an odd thing to say, given the fact that politics has been quite racially governed historically when it comes to First Nations people.
Thanks a lot. Benoit Campmark joining us from Melbourne. Moving on, a Sudanese government official says the country's army has suspended its participation in the Saudi-backed truce talks with the paramilitary Rapid Support Forces. The official said the decision was taken in the light of repeated breach of ceasefire by the paramilitary group. He said the RSF also failed to implement a provision which required their withdrawal from hospitals and residential buildings. The new development comes after U.S. and Saudi mediators on Sunday announced that the warring sides had agreed to extend a humanitarian truce by another 5 days. Despite peace efforts, fighting continued unabated in the African country, with the army and the RSF trading blame over the truce violations. Violence broke out in the country mid-April over the proposed integration of the RSF into the regular army. Hundreds of people have lost their lives ever since. News review, where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. On this segment of the program, Brazil's President Lula da Silva has called on South American countries to create a common currency in the region. Lula said rather than relying on extra regional currencies, Mercosur, a South American trade bloc, should create better compensation mechanisms and a shared unit of transaction for commerce. He also said that regional development banks should do more to finance social and economic projects. Lula made the remarks at a summit of the Union of South American Nations that has brought together leaders and representatives of the 12-member bloc to the Brazilian capital, Brasilia. Joining us on this segment of the news review, we have Digby Wren, international relations expert, joining us from Phnom Penh. Also, we have Paulo Raffone, Secretary General of the CIPI Foundation, joining us from Brussels. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Wren. Sir, give us your thoughts on this recent insistence by the Brazilian President Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva. He too wants a regional bloc in South America to ditch the dollar.
Well, I'm not sure that they're completely ditching the dollar. What they're doing is they're filling the vacuum that's been left for, you know, the global South's economies are still growing, and as they grow, they need more. They're doing more transactions, and there's no way that the dollar can fulfill the amount of transactions, the circulation of currency that's required to do that anymore. And so there's a space for that. And the other thing, of course, is that their largest trading partners are no longer the United States as well. So therefore, they need to be able to do trade in something other than the dollar and free themselves at the same time from, you know, dollar hegemony and all of the negative effects of Washington, running the global economy on its own domestic needs as opposed to the requirements of what a reserve currency should do, which is, you know, to strengthen the entire global economy. But at the very bottom of this is the fact that the U.S. economy is no longer capable of fulfilling that role. And so you can see that the trend is going this way for de-dollarization and for stronger blocks and the blocks to use their own currencies. And the most obvious example was the euro.
Paulo Raffone, your thoughts on the issue, as well as we're seeing Latin American countries here with the recommendation of the Brazilian president trying to break the hegemony of the greenback.
Yeah, sure. There is the factor that was just mentioned. So to strengthen to create a common currency in Latin America in order to have a common capacity for global trade from Latin America without passing through Washington. This is for sure one of the objectives. On the other hand, that is also, to my opinion, the objective of reappropriation of Latin America by Latin Americans. So the largest countries, Brazil and Argentina, are pivotal to create a sort of a unity in the continent, where their weight will be so big that the others will have to follow, which is in this case a bit similar to what happened in Europe with the creation of Europe.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Digby Wren joining us from Phnom Penh, and thanks to Paulo Raffone joining us from Brussels. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review, but stick around, there's plenty more to come. Ukraine has stepped up its attacks inside Russia, as well as Russian-held territories in the country's eastern regions. A Moscow-installed official in the Flashpoint Luhansk region says its shelling of a village left at least 4 civilians dead and over a dozen others injured. Inside Russia, authorities say four people were injured in Ukrainian shelling of a border town. The attacks reportedly targeted homes, a school, as well as industrial facilities. Separately, a Ukrainian drone sparked a fire at an oil refinery in southern Russia. Local officials say the blaze was soon extinguished and left no casualties. There was no immediate information on who launched the drone, but Moscow has accused Kiev of such attacks in recent weeks. There were similar drone attacks on Moscow on Tuesday, which Russian President Vladimir Putin described as terrorist acts. Tuesday's strikes targeted several areas, including a suburb where the Russian president has an official residence. The Kremlin says at least two people were injured during the assault, but most of the drones were intercepted by the country's air defenses. A Ukrainian presidential aide has denied Kiev's involvement in the attacks, but said his country was, quote, enjoying watching events and forecast more to come. A charity involved in global humanitarian aid has accused EU leaders of staggering neglect of Afghan refugees. The International Rescue Committee in its report highlights the plight of Afghans fleeing the country in search of a better life. It says only 271 Afghans were resettled in the EU in 2022, which is a fraction of 270,000 people identified as in need of permanent protection. In its damning report, the aid group also blames EU member states for consistently failing to deliver on legal resettlement promises, leaving many Afghans vulnerable on European borders. The revelation comes as many Afghan asylum seekers remain trapped in prison-like conditions on Greek islands. Some countries express reluctance to accept refugees following the Taliban takeover of the country after the U.S. withdrawal from the war-torn country in 2021. A new wave of asylum seekers tried to reach Europe. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A Guantanamo Bay prisoner is fighting to get his case heard in a London court of law after he alleged the United Kingdom was complicit in helping the US mistreat him. Abdulrahim al-Nashiri, a Saudi Arabian citizen, was first detained in Dubai in 2002. For his alleged involvement in two bombings targeting a US warship and a French civilian oil tanker. He's been held captive at the notorious Guantanamo Bay Military Detention Center in Cuba since 2006. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. A Guantanamo Bay prisoner tortured by the CIA has accused British intelligence agencies of complicity in his mistreatment in a new case before one of UK's most secretive courts. Abdulrahim al-Nashiri, who is alleged by the United States to have plotted al-Qaeda's bombing of an American naval ship, is seeking to persuade the court to consider his complaint against MI5, MI6, and GCHQ. Lawyers for Abdulrahim al-Nashiri, a 58-year-old, argued this week there was an unavoidable inference that the intelligence agencies were complicit in his torture, rendition and mistreatment by the Central Intelligence Agency, the CIA. Abdulrahim al-Nashiri, a Saudi Arabian citizen, was first detained in 2002 as part of the CIA's post-9/11 secret detention and interrogation program. He is currently facing the death penalty before a U.S. military commission over his alleged role in the 2000 bombing of an American naval ship. The British government is arguing that the Investigatory Powers Tribunal, the IPT, a special judicial body that investigates complaints against the intelligence services, does not have jurisdiction to hear Abdulrahim al-Nashiri's application. In papers submitted to the tribunal, al-Nashiri's barrister, Hugh Southey, KC, said, "The complaints case is that the British intelligence agencies aided, abetted, encouraged, facilitated and or conspired with the US authorities in his mistreatment." After his capture by the CIA, al-Nashiri was put into a network of secret prisons operated by the agency known as Black Sites in Afghanistan, in Thailand and multiple Eastern European countries. A U.S. Senate investigation into the CIA's post-9/11 detention program found that al-Nashiri was repeatedly tortured while held at the black sites. The so-called enhanced interrogation techniques used against him included waterboarding, mock executions, and rectal feeding. After being held for almost 4 years at secret CIA facilities, Abdulrahim al-Nashiri was transferred in 2006 to the notorious U.S. military prison at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. He has been detained there ever since. In al-Nashiri's complaint to the Investigatory Powers Tribunal, IPT, his lawyer said he was of specific interest to British intelligence in the 2000s and probably part of a group of detainees in whose torture Britain was allegedly complicit. The lawyers alleged the British government's involvement in al-Nashiri's mistreatment probably included allowing Luton Airport to be used to refuel a private jet used in his rendition from Thailand to Poland in December of 2002. If al-Nashiri's case is allowed to proceed at the Investigatory Powers Tribunal, IPT, it could place the spotlight back on long-standing questions about Britain's alleged complicity in the CIA's detention program. In 2018, the Parliamentary Intelligence and Security Committee concluded that the United Kingdom's spy agencies, MI5, MI6, were involved in the kidnapping and torture of terrorism suspects by the CIA and other partner intelligence services. However, the committee said its investigation had been terminated prematurely because of government obstruction and warned, "There are questions and incidents which therefore remain unanswered and uninvestigated." British ministers previously pledged to hold an independent, judge-led inquiry into the issue, but that commitment was abandoned back in 2019. Website of Redress, redress.org, a non-governmental organization which delivers justice and reparation for survivors of torture and advocates for legal and policy reforms to combat torture, has also covered this story and tells us more. The Investigatory Powers Tribunal, IPT, the judicial body which probes complaints against the British intelligence services, has announced that it will investigate the complaint brought by Mustafa Al-Houssawi, a redress client, against the British intelligence services for their alleged complicity in his torture by US agents. Although the tribunal's investigations remain secretive and lack transparency, to the best of our knowledge, there have not been any previous full investigations undertaken by the tribunal in relation to those held in the CIA's Black Sites program. Mustafa al-Housawi has been detained at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba since 2006, after having been tortured for several years at Central Intelligence Agency's CIA's Black Sites. He was one of 14 high-value detainees transferred to the U.S. military base at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba, who were found to be at a particular risk of torture and ill-treatment by the International Committee of the Red Cross. Under the CIA's rendition, detention and interrogation program, Mustafa al-Housawi was subjected to so-called enhanced interrogation techniques, which included, in his case, waterboarding, a technique used for torture of detainees, walling, attention grasps, facial holds, cramped confinements, psychological pressure, and sleep deprivation. Following these violations, Mustafa al-Housawi was diagnosed with chronic hemorrhoids. There is evidence to suggest the British intelligence agencies encouraged, facilitated, or conspired with US authorities in the torture and ill-treatment of high-value detainees within the CIA program. Following a hearing at the Royal Courts of Justice in London earlier this month, the Investigatory Powers Tribunal, IPT, rejected arguments put forward by the British government lawyers that it did not have jurisdiction to consider the complaint. British government lawyers argued that it was a case which should have been brought in the High Court. However, the tribunal, whose investigative role differs from that of a normal court, decided that it should investigate the complaint in the usual way, that is, according to public law principles. The tribunal also exercised its discretion to allow the complaint to progress, despite the fact that it was made beyond the normal one-year limit period for filing complaints, noting the stringent communication restrictions on Mustafa al-Housawi, who is still at Guantanamo Bay, and the issues raised by the complaint, which are of the gravest possible kind. In its decision made public, the Investigatory Powers Tribunal, IPT, said, "It is alleged that the intelligence services of Britain were complicit in torture by agents of the United States. If the allegations are true, it is imperative that that should be established. If they're not true, it is just as important that that should be made clear so as to maintain public confidence. We conclude that it will be in the public interest for these issues to be considered by this tribunal, which is a fair, independent, and impartial court." The complaint brought by redress on behalf of Mustafa al-Housawi seeks to obtain documents and information held by the British intelligence agencies regarding Mustafa al-Housawi's torture and ill-treatment, a declaration that British agencies or their agents were involved in his torture and ill-treatment and that their conduct was unlawful, and compensation for their conduct. Mustafa al-Housawi faces capital charges before a U.S. military commission at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba for his alleged involvement as a financier of the 9/11 attacks in the United States. However, the redacted executive summary of the U.S. Select Committee on Intelligence on its investigation into the CIA's rendition, detention, and interrogation program identifies him as one of several individuals who were detained under the CIA's program despite doubts and questions surrounding his knowledge of terrorist threats and the location of senior al-Qaeda leadership. Redress has been representing Mustafa al-Housawi since 2012, including in ongoing proceedings before the European Court of Human Rights.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we were discussing some of the duties of the prophets based on the first sermon and the second sermon. And we came across a few important discussions, alhamdulillah, that we covered in the previous sessions. Those who wish to look through that can refer to the previous ones online. As for the discussions that we'll have from now under the topic of prophethood, will be the discussion of the fact that the prophethood and the messengerhood of the messengers of God, however many they were, all of this, all of the messengers and the various prophets that came throughout time, all of them are connected together to form a continuum of guidance from the start of arrival of mankind till where we are today. And all of them are part of this major prophetic plan that God has kept, the plan of guidance that God has ascertained for mankind. And inshallah, we shall discuss about this in the coming section.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we say that when we look at the various messengers and prophets, they form a continuum of prophethood, a continuum of messengerhood throughout history, throughout each point in time in history, until came the time of the final messenger, the Prophet of Islam, Hadrat or Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And he was the final messenger, the final prophet. Now, we want to discuss slightly about this issue. And when we talk about this fact that there were messengers throughout history, we don't mean to say that at every point in time there had to be the physical presence of a messenger or a prophet. What we mean to say is that whenever there was, at every point in time, necessarily there was either a prophet or a messenger or something remaining from the messenger or the prophet, a reminder, a sign, a teaching, something that would always connect the nations of people throughout time to the teachings that God wanted them to learn so as to be in the path of guidance. This is something that was necessary. Otherwise, it would negate the purpose of God creating mankind and creating human beings. There had to be that point of reference for all of mankind at different points in time so that they can connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the correct manner. As such, either there was a prophet, a messenger, one who was sent by God, the one who would warn people, one who would give them glad tidings. And if it was, if the physical presence of the prophet was not there, then there was something connected to the prophet, some of the effects or the results of the teachings of the prophets that were present that would continue that state of guidance. There are certain people, let's say, that were there, who we call the awsiya, who are there, who continued the path of the messengers and the prophets. And these statements that we are going to mention, inshallah, soon, of Nahjul Balagha, are showing this particular issue that I'm talking about right now.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, what would happen, therefore, is that when a prophet or messenger would come to a society, and after that messenger would leave this world, or that prophet would leave this world, there definitely and necessarily had to be something that would substitute the presence of the prophet. This could be, you know, the awsiya, as I mentioned, or the book, or the books that they left behind, or the teachings that they left behind that people could still connect to in a proper way. And that is why you notice that after Nabi Isa alayhi salam and the other prophets, certain times there would be that there was quite a gap between the previous prophet and the prophet afterwards. Like in the Arabian Peninsula, for example, for quite a number of years, there was no messenger or prophet. And that is why we are told, Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha is reported to have said that the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was ala hini fatratin min ar-rusuli wa tuli haj'atin min al-umami. The coming of the Prophet of God, the final Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was after a long period of time of absence of messengers. Does that mean that now in that state whereby the community did not have messengers, does that mean that Allah had left them or forsaken that community? No, absolutely not. So there were certain teachings that had remained. There were certain people that were representing the teachings of the prophets. There were certain issues that still had that, you can say, that nature of guidance for mankind. And this is what we inshallah will discuss about in the coming section, in the coming sessions, that what would happen to the communities in the absence of the prophets, and what was the role the prophets were actually performing in their presence that would cause this connectivity and continuous state of guidance for the nations and for the communities that God wanted to progress. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to understand the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt and apply them in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Since the beginning of the Ukraine conflict, Moscow has been making claims about the existence of a vast network of secret U.S.-funded biological laboratories in Ukraine, and since then has repeatedly released a series of documents on the matter. The U.S. government has confirmed the existence of these laboratories in March of last year, but claimed that they do not pursue military goals. We take a look at some of the world media and press's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. Russia's Sputnik News Agency has covered this story and tells us more. Lieutenant General Igor Krylov, the head of the Radiation, Chemical and Biological Defense Troops of the Russian Armed Forces, said on Friday, 27th of May, the data obtained by the Russian Defense Ministry once again proves that the United States is developing biological weapons on the territory of Ukraine. Lieutenant General Igor Krylov told reporters, "The U.S. Defense Ministry, the Pentagon is actively studying these economically significant infections outside the national territory in biological laboratories located along the border of its geopolitical opponents. This once again confirms that the United States is developing biological weapons components outside of national jurisdiction, including on the territory of Ukraine." Lieutenant General Igor Krylov added, "Russian Defense Ministry specialists have seized documents from an Askania Nova Biosphere Reserve Laboratory, confirming that the Kharkov Institute of Experimental and Clinical Veterinary Medicine have worked on military biological projects for the Pentagon." Lieutenant General Krylov said, "Documents seized from a veterinary laboratory of the reserve confirm the involvement of the Kharkov Institute in the work within the framework of U.S. projects, the U-PI-8, PI-444, and preparation for implementation of the Flu-Fly-Way project." The official stated the projects aim at evaluating the conditions under which the transmission of pathogens of economically significant infections can become uncontrollable, cause economic damage, and create food security risks. Lieutenant General Igor Krylov added, "The rising incidence of bird flu in Russia raises concern against the background of a mass death of birds due to biological experiments in Ukraine in 2021. The official said the ministry has already drawn attention to the documented fact of a mass death of birds on the territory of the Askania Nova Nature Reserve in 2021, which according to experts was an infectious nature. He added, "The simultaneous death of birds was provoked by ongoing experiments and neglect of safety requirements." Lieutenant General Krylov told reporters, "A task force of Russian Defense Ministry, together with employees of the Federal Security Service and the Rosselhoznadzor, or Russian Agriculture Safety Watchdog, confirmed the facts of the collection and certification of strains of bird flu virus that have a high epidemic potential and are able to overcome the interspecies barrier, in particular the H5N8 strain, the lethality of which, when transmitted to humans, can reach as high as 40%. Additionally, Lieutenant General Kirillov said Ukraine tried to destroy biomaterials left in an Askania Nova Biosphere Reserve biolaboratory, but Russian military scientists managed to identify traces of highly pathogenic bird flu virus there. Lieutenant General Kirillov stressed that the fact indicate that the United States viewed Ukraine as a foothold for deployment of NATO contingents. The official said the Walter Reed Army Institute of Research supervised the UPI-1 and UPI-2 military biological projects, during which an active collection of biomaterials from the population of Ukraine was carried out. The TASS news agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. The documents obtained by the Russian Defense Ministry confirmed the participation of the Walter Reed Army Institute of Research in the study of antibiotic resistance of microorganisms isolated from the Ukrainian military during the hostilities in Donbas region from 2014 to 2020. During a recent press briefing, Lieutenant General Igor Krylov, the head of the Radiation, Chemical and Biological Defense Troops of the Russian Armed Forces, asked, why should the Institute of the United States Army study the drug resistance of microorganisms isolated on the territory of Donbas? This is another evidence that the United States considered the territory of Ukraine as a springboard for deployment of NATO military contingents. Additionally, the documents obtained during special operations revealed that for several years the Walter Reed Army Institute of Research of the U.S. Army trained Ukrainian personnel under the Biological Threat Reduction Program. Lieutenant General Krylov said, the documents obtained during the special operation indicate that for several years the Walter Reed Research Institute participated in the training of Ukrainian personnel as part of the Biological Threat Reduction Program. The Walter Reed Research Institute of the U.S. Army is a basic part of the Pentagon's Electronic Integrated Disease Surveillance System, or EIDSS. The official emphasized the United States is setting long-term goals to find military applications of biotechnology to outrun strategic rivals. Lieutenant General Krylov told reporters the document, the 2023 U.S. Biomanufacturing Strategy, defines long-term goals for the development of biotechnologies and the search for their military applications. He added, the goal declared in the strategy is to ensure technological sovereignty in the field of biomanufacturing and overtake strategic rivals. Lieutenant General Igor Krylov stressed that the United States has never clearly stated its obligations in the field of safety in the military biological research. Lieutenant General Krylov told the briefing, it should be noted that the United States has never clearly stated its obligations in the field of safety of research conducted in biological laboratories under its control. The official highlighted that the United States is improving methods of biological protection of its military personnel while simultaneously studying pathogens of particularly dangerous diseases typical for specific areas. Lieutenant General Igor Krylov said, I will remind you that in October of 2022, the United States unveiled a national strategy to counter biological threats. The document has a doctrinal nature and defines biological risk management as the U.S.'s vital priority. The official added, the United States has planned work to collect pathogens of specially dangerous infections in Central Asia and in the South Caucasus region under the guise of humanitarian cooperation. Lieutenant General Igor Krylov said, under the guise of solving purely peaceful tasks in the states of Central Asia and in the Trans-Caucasus, the United States has planned work to select and genotype samples of pathogens of especially dangerous infections endemic to these regions, plague, anthrax, tularemia. At the same time, the U.S. administration uses the already worked-out scenario of alleged humanitarian interaction. He specified that for these operations, the United States government resorts to using not military but civilian organizations, for example, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, and the Griffon Scientific Research Company.
Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
mercy, send me your peace, so I am lost for sure.
Hadith, oh, of, hadith the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith which has been transmitted from Imam Ali alayhi salam. This hadith is about the severity and intensity of a believer's ordeal and his test that he undergoes in his life. You know, this is a topic which has been alluded to in the Holy Quran. For example, we read the following in one verse of the Holy Quran. God Almighty says, Do you suppose that you shall enter paradise, though there has not yet come to you the likes of what befell those who went before you? Stress and distress befell them, and they were convulsed, until the apostle and the faithful who were with him said, when will Allah's help come? Look, Allah's help is indeed near. Right? So this verse indicates the fact that, you know, all of the believers, they will be tested, they will be tried, and in these times of trials and tribulations and ordeals, they should seek the help from Allah, because the help of Allah is very near. In the same vein, Imam Ali alayhi salam has been narrated as having said, verily the ordeal is faster in descending upon a pious believer than rain to the bottom of the earth. It comes fast down upon the believer. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has also said, the prophets have the hardest ordeals from among people, then their successors. Then they scale down according to their piety. Right? So the theme here is that the closer you are to Allah, the more intense and severe will be the trials that you have to go through. And Imam Baqir alayhi salam has said, verily a believer is tested with all calamities and dies in any kind of death, but he does not kill himself. Right? So this is a beautiful hadith in the sense that it also alludes to the fact that no matter how hard the believer is tried, and no matter the intensity of the trials that he goes through, the believer will never kill himself, and he will never commit suicide. It's a very beautiful hadith. It's very relevant today, especially during this time where suicide has become one of the number one causes of death amongst young people. I mean, it's not that much prevalent in Muslim societies, but it has become a problem in all places. Of course, this does not detract from the fact that sometimes our evil actions also lead to the onset of ordeals. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been narrated as having said, Allah Most High revealed to Prophet Job, do you know what your sin against me was that brought ordeals down upon you? He said, no. God said, you entered the court of the Pharaoh and uttered two flattering words. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the severity of a believer's ordeals in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.